Let me greet all of you again today and invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. If you're a visitor, our general theme this spring is the book of Romans. We're glad to have you here studying, although next week is Mission Sunday and last week was Easter. I want to make just a quick, simple outline of where we're going today, what we're going to find in Romans chapter 8. If we are dedicated to God, it means that we will first give our mind to the Lord, and then our will to obey Him, and then third, our affections. This passage speaks of our mind being dedicated to God, then our will, and then our affections. And listen as I read the last few verses of Romans 8, the portion we read earlier now, chapter 8, verse 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that as we hear Your voice today, we would be moved to receive Your truth and to give our minds and our wills, yes, Lord, even our affections to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you the kind of person that sees the world in shades of gray, or do you tend to see the world in black and white? A lot of people see the world either way, of course. Right now, so far as I can tell, it's considered to be better in many of our circles to see the world in gray. It shows we're sophisticated, that we can hold ambiguities in tension in our minds, that we are nuanced, that we can see both sides of the question. It's good to see the world in shades of gray, so our culture says. Now, it can be proud to see the world this way. Look at me, how sophisticated I am. I can hold contradictory ideas in my mind and live at peace. Or the person who sees the world in shades of gray can be quite humble. Not many days ago, I told someone I said, you're a good fellow. And he said, oh, no. My motives are mixed. I'm a flawed person. I'm not wholly good. Well, that's ambiguity, too. That's seeing the world in shades of gray, too. And it's good to see the world in shades of gray at times. But if you look at verse 5, which we read a few moments ago, there's also a place for seeing the world in black and white. It says quite directly this: for those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Your mind, Paul says, is either set on the Spirit or on the flesh. A little bit later, he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Black and white. Can't be done. So, where do you stand? There is a time to see the world in black and white, isn't there? Some deeds are good, some are bad, some statements are true, some are false, some choices are right, others are foolish. And there is a warfare, the Bible says, between spirit and flesh, between good and evil. I decided to choose as a test case a movie that's been out for a while that people talked about in these terms. The movie is Avatar, which is the best-selling movie of all time. It took in more receipts than any other movie in human history. So maybe some of you have seen it. Now, some people love Avatar because of its sheer brilliant beauty, the capacity to create an alternate world that has been in the mind of the creator, the cinematographer, the director, for a number of years. And not only did he see it in his mind, but he's also, his name is James Cameron, he's also an inventor. And as an inventor, he knew that there were no cameras, no camera systems that could capture on film what was in his head. So he invented them over a span of years. He made it work. And so some people are very pleased with this movie and its beauty. And others are offended by it because, if you went, there is a sort of naive nativism. There is a seeming bias against the military, against industry, and maybe a pretty strong anti-American message. I'm not even going to mention the lead-plated dialogue and barely one-dimensional characters. And so there might be a debate. Is the movie Avatar good or bad? And we probably, most of us, would say both. Creative artistry, good, and then maybe the message is not so good. If you press a little bit deeper, you might come up with more answers. The creator is Cameron, and he is a great man of images. Three of his movies are among the best received, most successful of all time. I'll just name a few. The Terminator 1 and 2, True Lies, The Abyss, Titanic, and Avatar. And if you've seen any of these movies, or more than one, you know that visual brilliance, stunning images, beautiful and arresting images are seen throughout his movies. And if you've seen them, you also may conclude that that is the highlight, the imagery. And there is a sort of an anti-West, anti-civilization, anti-industry technology bias in most, if not all, of those movies. And then if you read about the man himself, you find that he is a tremendously hardworking, creative, inventive person. And also, so the accounts say, I don't know the man, vain, egotistical, irascible, pessimistic, and generally a lost and unpleasant man. Now, that's what the accounts say. Now, in the final analysis, where do things stand? The product is gray. But in the end, the man who produced it either has his mind set on the things of God or not. There is a final black and white. This world is gray. We experience it in gray most of the time. But Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 17 say there is ultimately a direction that people have in life. Our mind pursues God's truth or not. Our will pursues right living and acts of love or not. And we believe in, trust, and call on God as our Father, or we don't. There are categories of people. Some set their minds on the things of the flesh. Others set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, when it says people set their mind on the things of the flesh, we might think, oh, flesh, well, that's sensuality and immorality and greed and so forth. And if you look at the lists in the Bible of the deeds of the flesh, you'll find some of those sins there at times. But actually, if you look at the deeds of the flesh or the way of the flesh in the Bible, most of the time it actually mentions things like discord and jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, quarreling, self-will, going one's own way. These are the deeds of the flesh, which are essentially not necessarily physical, but they're simply opposed to the Spirit that is the Spirit of God. And again, I don't want to suggest that people who pursue the flesh are necessarily opposed to religion. Some of them may be very happy to have a conversation about religion, a polite conversation with you. Others may think it's all balderdash. Some will believe that religion is a crutch for mental cripples, and others would be very glad, sincerely glad, that religion works for you. One of my neighbors is a self-professed atheist. He's very plain about it, and we have cordial conversations. And with absolute sincerity, he wished me a happy Easter on Sunday when we bumped into each other. He means it. He thinks I'm completely mistaken, but he hopes I enjoy myself. There's no suggestion that there's hostility here, simply that there is a direction, and that is away from the things of God. Ultimately, we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. We want to live God's way, or we don't. Now, our capacity to actually do it is gray. There are people who curse like fiends, and then they become Christians, and they curse like demi-fiends afterwards, right? They cut back a lot, but their mouth is still pretty messy. And there are people who want to set their minds on the things of God, but our minds wander in other directions. Our actual mind is gray, although our intent is toward God. It is tax season, and maybe I'll confess something personal here, and that is in my house, when I was growing up, my father did his own taxes, and he hated it. I mean, he hated it. He would misplace and lose his documents all the time. Where did that piece of paper go? He was shouting angrily and loudly for hours and really for almost a solid week. And then if he found all his papers and put everything in the right place, there was the very problem of taxation itself, which he thought was cruel and unjust and the government's trying to destroy and they're wasting my money. And he would talk about this for hours, for a solid week. So now, when I am working on my taxes, I don't do them all by myself, but I have to work on it somewhat. I'm sort of feeling this in the background. And I'm doing my level best to not think, feel, act as my father did. And to hide as much as possible. This year, Debbie didn't even know that I was working on my taxes. Victory. But that doesn't mean I was always at peace within. In fact, anything but. We want to please God, but it's not that simple. When we give our minds to God, this is indeed our first point, giving our mind to God, we're alive to God's truth. It resonates with us. We want to find it. We want to pursue it. Even if you're not a believer yet, if you have a mind for God, you suspect that the truth is there. You want to give your time, your mental energy to pursuing it, to finding it out. You believe it's time well spent to find the truth, God's truth. I was reading this week a famous Catholic a journalist, Peggy Noonan, was writing about the sexual scandal behavior of certain priests over the last number of decades, and she herself spent quite a bit of time looking into and writing about the scandal, and she was kind of looking back over the last few years. And she said, you know, the evidence has all been there for quite a while, really for probably two decades or more about the misconduct. But number one, some people simply wouldn't believe the reports. They just couldn't believe that Catholic priests would do these things, and so they ignored it. And other people were afraid of the work because there were piles of documents that would take months, if not years, to work through, and they just didn't want to work that hard. And then others were afraid that if they did do the work and did publish, they'd be attacked as anti-Christian or anti-church. There were others, she said, she's a journalist speaking about fellow journalists, others, she said, didn't think it was a story because, of course, the church is corrupt. Everything is corrupt. And so what surprise is there? What is there to say? Of course, that's the way things are. But she said, no, it really is a scandal. It's an aberration, and it's a disgrace, and it needs to be discovered and confronted and exposed and reformed, and there needs to be repentance. We need to pursue the truth, is what she's saying. And she's not just talking about news, she's talking about us. We need to pursue God's truth. Now, Paul says that if we don't pursue the truth, we are hostile. The mind is hostile to God. The sinful mind of set in the flesh, is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it cannot do so. It cannot please God. Again, those are statements. I was just reading, really, verses 7 and 8 to you. They're very black and white. Some people may be offended by them. What do you mean the unbeliever, the mind set on the flesh, can't please God? Of course, everyone can please God, can't they? Can't anyone and everyone tell the truth and give blood and help their neighbors and so forth? And the answer to that, of course, is, after a fashion, yes. So what does Paul mean? Well, let me tell you that this week I had a medical procedure on my left shoulder. I'm a righty, so it's very good. I had a kind of a big deposit of calcium. Nobody knows how or why it got there on my left shoulder. It's been hurting me for quite a while, and I finally got it taken care of. Now, I was awake for the whole thing while they were stabbing me with their various instruments. And there were three people who were there to help me and get the calcium deposit off me. And we were talking, you know, more or less the whole time, and eventually somehow it came out that I'm a pastor, and one of the three people who are there is a believer and wanted to talk about church and things like that a little bit between various torments that they wreaked upon my flesh. Let's just suppose, I have no idea, but let's just suppose that one of the other three who were there is an atheist. Not just an atheist, but a full bore, you know, convinced atheist. Let's suppose furthermore that as he is helping my shoulder, and he really wants to help my shoulder, he wants to do a good job. He is doing a good job. He's morally good and excellent as a surgeon. But when his mind wanders, and our minds do wander, it wanders toward what a fool, what a buffoon, what a benighted moron this guy is to believe there's a God because he's an atheist. He's a convinced atheist. Now, no matter how good a job he actually does on my shoulder as a matter of duty and training, is he able truly to please God in his work? If he is thinking that I, God's child, am a fool and a buffoon, it's not possible, is it? If he is despising me, or think of it in these terms. Imagine that you have a housekeeper, and the housekeeper is excellent at making meals and cleaning things up and decor and floors and clothes and ironing and all the rest. But let's also suppose that the housekeeper hates you. No matter how good a job the housekeeper does with your food and your clothing and your floors, if the housekeeper hates you, it's not really pleasing to you, is it? So it is that the person who has no interest in the things of God can do things that are morally good and right, and yet cannot ultimately please God because their mind is turned away. Paul says the end of this is death, because of course we're all going to die. That's sort of the first point that we all know. But because there is no love of God, that person is separated from God, who is the source of eternal life. Jesus said, seek and you will find. And if you don't seek, you won't find. So this is Paul's first point. We have to give our mind to God. In all the gray of what we do and don't believe and where we do and don't go, in the end, we either are or are not giving our mind to the things of God. And the same is true with our will. With our will, we either do or ultimately do not want to please God. Again, we have our ups and downs. Our world is gray. Our emotions run this way and that. We say things we wish we didn't say. We have internal turmoil. But in the end, we have to ask the question, do I desire to serve God, to follow God? And what is the governing or dominant influence in our life? Verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That means that the dominant or governing or pervasive or final or leading influence in our life is God. Paul expresses this in ways that almost seem too strong or too much. Paul says that every believer has the Spirit. We think, has the Spirit? As if we possess the Spirit? No, he says, if you trust in Christ, you have the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you. Again, it almost seems like too much. God dwells in me? How can that be? He says, we have the Spirit of Christ. But it's true. If we trust in Christ, the Spirit does dwell in us, and he is ours, and we're renewed. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's saying at present, there's a sense in which, even though we're all physically alive, our bodies are dead. That is to say, they're mortal. They're subject to death. As God said way back at the beginning, dust you are, and to dust you will return. We know this. We know that our bodies are headed in a certain direction. They're headed toward death. I had to go into the hospital to have a surgical procedure. I also made a little account of my health, 2010 so far. I'm a fundamentally healthy person, but I did tweak my hamstring, which also led to back spasms. I tore a couple of tendons off my right wrist. I have allergies. I'm so happy at the moment my nose isn't running. It's been an ongoing battle. And the simple truth of the matter is, all these things show that I'm headed toward death. I'm not feeling bad for myself. I was with a bunch of 20-year-olds yesterday. They're doing terribly too. One has shin splints, another foot hurts, a band, some muscle sheath I never even heard of is hurting somebody else, and they're in their 20s and they're getting gray hair. We're all headed toward death. But, verse 11 says, if or since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too you will be raised from the dead. Easter is not a one-time event. It's the harbinger of future events. It's the first flower of the spring. It's the first robin in the spring. It's the first sign that there will be a restoration of all things. And our bodies will be like our old bodies, but better, recognizable, just as Jesus was recognizable, but different and more glorious, just as Jesus was different and more glorious. And that's a good thing, because if we want to serve God with our mind and with our will, we use our bodies to do so. It's with our face that we smile to the world or frown. It's with our hands that we serve our neighbors. It's with our mouth that we tell the truth. So God is restoring our bodies. And he asks us to use our will, working in the body, to serve him. Verse 12 says we're debtors. We're debtors, not to the flesh, he says, to live according to the flesh. Rather, we're debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. Again, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You're headed for death. But if by the Spirit you put to death or kill the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, you may or may not know this, but that this little phrase in verse 13 that you have to put to death or kill the deeds of the body has sort of a special place in Christendom. That phrase, you have to kill the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, has been a topic of enormous discussion over the centuries. And maybe you know the phrase mortification, the mortification or slaying of the flesh. By your faces, I can tell that you don't. But it was a phrase that was used for a number of centuries to describe this sort of battle with sin, to put it to death. And people have had different ideas about how to do it. The monastic movement said you need a technique. The technique is to get as far away from temptation as possible. And so you put the women in nunneries and you put the men in monasteries and you keep the sexes separate. And you want to live in deliberate poverty and not drink too much or eat too much. And you should have no possessions of your own and live in a difficult life circumstances. You know, not too nice of a bed, not too pleasant of a room. And generally speaking, in most monastic movements, people would get up at like midnight and 3 a.m. and so forth to pray and also to not sleep too much and so not to indulge the body. Protestants have our own way of doing things. We seek experiences. We go on retreats, and we have prayer vigils, perhaps, and we have books sometimes or seminars spoken on ways to find a special blessing from God. And we love techniques, too. We have books about, you know, 7 ways to be a better husband and father and 6 ways to be a better worker and 5 ways to control your tongue and 4 ways to be a better friend and so forth. The Bible doesn't have that sort of list. In fact, if anything, it warns against lists like that. In another place, Paul says, you know, some people say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Just stay away from sin. Paul says, I'm quoting, such rules, asceticism, self-denial, such rules have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. So what are we going to do? Well, the assumption is, if you've truly given your will to God, if you're motivated to follow God, if you hate and label and repudiate your misdeeds. If you want to kill them, you'll know what to do. Now, it's true there's advice in the Bible. There's a place where it says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Another place it says, if you're tempted, flee. Flee temptation. But the Bible simply doesn't have lists. It says, if you love God, if you've given your mind to God, you'll know what to do. Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Because it's better for you to enter life without a hand, without an eye, than to go into hell with a complete body. Now, of course, Jesus isn't literally suggesting that we cut off portions of our body because, you know, if you can sin with two hands, you can sin with one. It's a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor. The metaphor says that sin should be as hateful and repugnant to us as dismemberment. If our mind and our will are given to God, we should shudder at the thought of giving ourselves to sin. And if our motives are right, we'll know how to do it. We will know how to put sin to death every day. But there is another aspect. We give our minds, we give our will, we give our bodies to God. But the last part of our passage calls us to give our affections to God. It says that all, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit are sons, and of course he means sons or daughters, children of God. All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. That is to say, God has adopted us into his family. Now, adoption is something we all understand. We, in adoption, leave, or child leaves, biological parents and enters another family with all the privileges and all the responsibilities that follow. It's a major benefit of salvation. It's a privilege to be God's child, to be God's heir. But to fully understand what's happening in the Bible with adoption, we have to label what we know from our culture and other cultures and then go back to the Bible. See, in America, the adoption process has a judge tell parents who've gone through a lengthy procedure that they can bring a child. We almost always adopt children, and they're usually babies or little children. And the judge says, now that you have taken this child, you have every duty, every privilege, every responsibility, just as if this child sprang from your body. And so this child, this little baby, this cute little child becomes yours. In other words, we adopt cute little babies as a general rule. In the ancient world, people adopted adults. In Israel, if a couple had no heir, they would find a servant or a friend and adopt them as full-blown adults in their 20s or 30s as their child, and so then the family name and property would be carried on. Exactly the same in Rome. If there was a prominent family with a position and lands and all the rest, and they couldn't have children, they would adopt the most virtuous young man they could find and make that man their child. In other words, in other cultures, you adopt a glorious young man, or in our culture, you adopt a cute little baby. But God adopts sinners. I don't say that we're ugly or unlovable. I will say that in the mixture of lovable and unlovableness, God loves us as we are. He adopts not people who are worthless, but people who are sinful and who have a mixture of attractive and unattractive traits, virtues and vices. And he says, attractive or unattractive, virtue or vice, I love you and I call you to myself to be my child. We hesitate over this. We think, you know, I need to be good enough for God to call me his child sometimes. It's expressed in the parable of the prodigal son. You know the scene where the prodigal goes to a distant country, and after he spends, wastes all of his wealth, he's impoverished and friendless, and he's feeding pigs. And one day as he's feeding pigs without adequate food even, he's longing to steal pig food, suddenly he has a realization. Wait a second, even the servants in my father's house are better off than I am. And so he says to himself, this is from Luke chapter 15, he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go home and I'm going to give dad a speech. And the apex of the speech will be this: I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I don't want to be in the main house, but, you know, give me a room to stay in the barn or one of the outbuildings, and I'll be happy with that. That's a works mentality. I'm not good enough, so I'll work hard, and I'll be kind of halfway into your family. How about that? And God says, no, you're my son. You're my daughter. If you come to me in faith, you are my beloved child. Even if you're not a cute baby, even if you're not the most virtuous young man on the scene, whether you deserve to be loved, whether you're attractive or not, is immaterial. I love you, and I want you to savor my love and to live as my children, my sons and daughters, and to live in a spirit of sonship. Now, that's a privilege that's ours by faith. But like the beautiful weather, you have to savor it. You have to lay hold of it. And I want to make sure that you do. I want to ask if you do. If you are God's child, God loves you, and you should love him. True story from a fellow pastor. There was a man and a woman who went to another country to adopt a little girl. And she was a little bit older, 4 or 5 years old. For whatever reason, she bonded with the mom and would stay close to the mother and really didn't talk to the dad very much at all. And they were concerned about that, her hesitation to bond with her adoptive father. But then one day she appeared at her father's side with a shoe in her hand. And she said, Daddy, I need another shoelace. It was the first time she'd ever used that name, Daddy. She approached in her need and said, Daddy. Do you know that there is no other religion in the world that encourages people to call the God Father or Daddy? Not Buddhism, Hinduism, nothing. In fact, even in the Old Testament, God is predominantly known as Lord, the Almighty God, Lord of hosts, the holy and transcendent God. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes near, when he takes on our flesh, then we know him as Father. Some of you are waiting, perhaps, for me to say, you know, the word Abba means daddy, because you've heard that. I'm not going to say it, actually, because it doesn't exactly mean daddy. It means father, dad, daddy. It means affection. It's a simple, humble word of the family. It's a word you can use when you're 25 or 30 of your father. It's a word that Jesus used of his father when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Abba, Father, if possible, remove this cup from me, because of the affection that he felt. Do you have this affection for God? Do you call on him not just as Lord or Master or the Almighty? Do you call on him as your Father? Do you come to him, as this passage teaches us, not in fear but in confidence? We have the right to approach him fearlessly, confidently, not as slaves but as sons and daughters. The image of the passage says that somebody who's a slave on the great estate is terrified to go into the presence of the master. But if you're the friend of the master, there's no fear. Well, how would we say it today? How about this? Have you ever been called into the principal's office? Do you remember being called into the principal's office when you were 7 or 11 years old or something? Now, if you're being called because you're a misbehaving fourth grader, you're filled with fear. But if you work at the school and the principal is your friend and you're called into the principal's office, you're happy, right? So we are called into the presence of God with joy. We're not afraid. And we should feel this. We don't always feel it. Sometimes we doubt ourselves. We, who grew up in Christian homes, say, well, you know, sometimes I think I just believe because my parents did. If I grew up in Morocco, I would probably be a Muslim. And others who become Christians as adults doubt themselves too. They say, well, you know, I just said those words. It was such an emotional time and I was in need and I just said it and I haven't changed that much. How can I be sure that I really belong to God? In other words, again, we live in the world of gray. The world we experience is gray. We have doubts. But there is a sense in which we either do or do not call on God as our Father. We either know that He loves us and we give an answering affection, or we don't. And I pray that you do. That you who have, whether as adults or as children, said, Lord, I believe in you and I love you, would not doubt what you said. And don't let the gray of your current experience, the fact you don't always live up to what you wish you were, don't let that deceive you. Words spoken with full intent count, even if we don't perfectly follow up on them. God has loved us in the person of Christ. And He asks us to respond, to give ourselves to Him with our mind pursuing His truth, with our will pursuing obedience, pleasing Him, and with our affection calling on Him as Father, joyfully, without fear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us this day to call on you as Father in confidence, with sincere affection. Lord, I pray that in this world of gray, we would see that there is a sense in which you have called us and we've responded to give our minds, our wills, our affections to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.